been a privilege to be here with you folks over these past few days. As Brother Ethan said, your generosity, your hospitality, your kindness, over the years now since I've got to know some of you, you've become like family to me, and we do something together. It ain't like we're getting together playing golf, and there's nothing wrong with that either. I wouldn't mind playing golf with Matt. The word on the street is maybe I might have a chance with him, but but we're doing something that is intimate, something that is at the core of our being, worshiping our God. There are people that I know that I've known for many, many years, even people that are kinfolk, but you and I have a bond that's unmatched even by them. We have come together over these past days to celebrate the gospel, in my mind, to try to take, and it's been, as Brother Matt said, it's been like us drinking from a fire hose. We tried to cover things, and it's a lot of things, and we know that we can't cover all of it, and none of us can comprehend all of it in that quick of a span. But our hope, and as I close tonight, is to at least leave an impression, and that impression we hope is that the God that we serve is a great, great, big, big, awesome God. And that's the way we want to close out, so I got to get pointed in that direction. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn with me to John chapter 6. John in chapter 6. I had failed to mention to Stan or whoever, I'm actually going to begin reading tonight in verse 22 of John chapter 6, and we're going to read through verse 44. Been quite a challenge. Ed and I, for years now, for about 30 years, each of us have been preaching through books of the Bible. Ed was a pastor a little bit longer than I was. He started out before I did, and he was preaching through Bibles, and of course I was preaching, but I wasn't at a place long enough to preach through books. And I commend the practice, man, by the grace of God. You know, as Brother Ed said last night, we're commended, even with blood guiltiness on our hands as we shepherd the flock, to preach the whole counsel of God. And I find a refuge, like with Ethan's playing when he leads us in worship. I find a refuge. My soul, I don't know where I would be as a person if it wasn't for this blessed chain of obligation that God has put on me as a pastor and as a preacher every week to be back in that word. And I don't have to spend time searching for that word. I know when I get done on Sunday morning, I know where I'm getting ready. I'm just at the next place, Brother Matt. We're just going to follow up at the next place, and that's been like an anchor to my soul. These teachings that we've done here have got me a little bit, even though just minutely. Preachers are real finicky. Ed and I had to spend a bunch of time just getting my notes printed out just like they need to be, because I need to know what I'm looking at when I look down real quickly. And it's like that with texts of Scripture. We're used to going through a book, and we're used to taking a section, and that is, I believe, the methodology by which a church is healthy in understanding that whole counsel of God. And then I also think there are times and places that we must do systematic studies, that we must take a topic or topics, and we must look at the whole Bible and see what these things teach us so that we can get a view that is of, in our case this week, the redemptive work of God. And we look to kind of bring that systematic study to a conclusion tonight, as I'm assigned topics, irresistible grace or the effectual call and the perseverance of the saints. I had joked with Ed that that's a lot to cover in just one night. And he said, he was being facetious is what he was. He said that I had the prowess to do it. And I went and decided, even I felt like it'd be appropriate with the text at hand, to actually go back and review the two topics as we see them in the text briefly that we covered, that I covered on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and then fall into and see the connection between the things we studied Sunday morning, that is the state of condition of fallen man, along with the doctrine of election as they relate to, that is, the effectual call of God and our perseverance in Christ by grace to the end. So before we read John chapter 6, let's pray together. Oh God, we need you, Lord, in this moment to give us ears to hear. God, to give us a mind to be attentive, hungry, God, even in awe of your holy word. God, I need, you know, Lord, a man of flesh and weakness. God, I need your help, not for my own sake, God, but for the sake of this task, for the edification of your church, God, for the glory of your name. And Holy Spirit, my God, bless us to that end, that, Lord, we would be more in awe of your greatness, Lord, for having been here tonight. Bless these things, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In John in chapter 6, to try to develop as quickly as I can a little bit of the context, in this chapter we have the feeding of the 5,000, that meal, that miracle rather, that we're all familiar with. And then after that had happened, we find that Jesus went to the mountain, and while he did that, the disciples got in a boat and went across the sea of Tiberias. And we find here that the crowd was aware of the fact that Jesus wasn't with them when they left, and yet they can't find where Jesus is at. And Jesus, of course, walks on the water and gets in the boat with the disciples. And I want to pick up on this following day after that, and we'll pick up in the text and follow along. Let's read together in verse 22 of John 6. These are the words of God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And he answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. When they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, and as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, boy, I'd give a little sailor before these words come out. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then the Jews complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which come down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Will God bless his word to us this evening. We began Sunday morning with the doctrine of total depravity, and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. We found in that chapter an astounding description of what man is apart from the grace of God. We are spiritually dead in sins and trespasses. We are by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And we discussed and saw there how out of that nature, everything that we are flows out by the way we think, the things we desire, and the things that we do. And we certainly see here in John chapter 6, I think, an illustration among those whom Jesus ministered to, taught, miraculously fed. We see the nature of the fallen man behind their response to God in the flesh. We see it by way of their actions, their complaining in verse 41, murmuring in verse 43, disputing his teaching in verse 52. We look ahead, and of course 52 is ahead, but in the larger context in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And nobody can understand it with that dark and depraved mind. When Jesus in verse 61 knew himself that his disciples complained, there they are complaining again. They had mentioned the manna in the wilderness, and they almost replicate the same kind of murmuring that went on in the wilderness as they are here before the living God. We see their disposition. They were offended by Christ. We look in verse 61, if you'll jump ahead with me, and again, we see this directly connected to this same discourse. Does this, he says, does it offend you? Are you offended by me? Does this offend you? And then he goes on and says in verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend into heaven? In other words, he says, what if I really show you myself? What if I really reveal? You're just seeing now through a glass dimly. What if I show you more? You know, it reminds me of Pharaoh in the Bible in the Old Testament, as well as in Romans 9 we had looked at. You know, God hardened Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened himself. And we think of that hardening, and I'll use this as a way of communicating something about Romans chapter 9. God hardening Pharaoh. You know how God hardened Pharaoh? You know, we often think when we read that, we're apt to think that means that God like reached out and did something inside of Pharaoh to make him not like God. That ain't how that works. You know what God did? You go back and read Genesis, and God just kept showing Pharaoh more of himself and more of himself and more of himself. So that what he did was he actually was inflaming the fallen nature of Pharaoh by revealing more and more of himself, highlighting more and more the nature of man that is hostile and at enmity against God. And we see the same thing in the life of Jesus. Jesus did just keep showing them more and more and more. And what happened? They killed him. That's what happened. What did Jesus do to get killed? He just kept revealing, just kept loving, just kept doing miracles. After all, he's just feeding them, right? Never enough, never satisfied. Give us another one. That's what they wanted in this text. He just fed 5,000. And they're like, well, you know, yeah, that was true. Just a few. It was like a miracle of multiplication. But it's not quite what happened in the desert because it came down from heaven. We want you to do that. And Jesus said, man, let me tell you. The bread that they ate in the wilderness, they ate it and they died. The bread that I fed you, says Jesus, here out in among the field or wherever they were at, you eat it and you die. But I am the bread of life. But they couldn't see that. We're blessed to see it. Man, I'm up here reading the story, and y'all are there too. We're reading this story. Man, we're hung up on every word. Man, we're rejoicing and worshiping God, and our hearts are breaking as we see the mercy and the compassion and the power of our God. But we can see that because God has enlightened us, enabled us to see that. He set us free from our depravity. He's brought us into life. And we see and rejoice in that. But they were bound in their sin and hardened against God, willfully hardened against God. Jesus said here in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. And the implication is they were walking and living according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. You remember Sunday we had discussed the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man. The natural man does not receive the things that are of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He says right there in that context, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And that's not a reference to what's in heaven, and you preach that text at a funeral. He says, but the Spirit of God has revealed these things to us in Christ. And Jesus even told him, you can't see, you don't believe because you're not of God and you don't have the Spirit of God. And we see that on display in the life of Christ. We see their unbelief, which is an obvious fruit of the nature of fallen man. Jesus says in verse 64, there are some of you who just don't believe. Obviously, that's plain. If we back up in the text we're in tonight in verse 35 and 36, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And obviously, in this text and in another one we'll mention in a minute, that coming to Christ is not anything, you know, positional. Geographical. It isn't about that. It's a figure of speech. It's coming to him in faith. And he just used the terms interchangeably. They might have said, oh, we're coming after you. Matter of fact, they got in a boat and went all the way across the sea after him. And Jesus saw through all that. And he said, no, you're not really seeking me. You're just seeking what I can give you. He says, but I have said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Y'all ever heard the adage? People always say seeing is believing. You know, we act like, oh man, you show me and I'll believe. I think that's a lie. That's not right. Without any understanding of the fallen mind. And then seeing was not believing. They saw, they tasted. They ate the bread. They saw the man. They saw the miracles. They saw the sinless life. And Jesus says, yet you do not believe. You do not believe. Their ability, again, summarizing what we've already talked about, their ability that is to seek, come, to believe, to see, to understand, to repent. They had no ability. We see in verse 44, Jesus brings all of this idea of ability right down on them like a ton of bricks. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Addressing their unbelief in verse 65, he said to them, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And he pegs it there in two different ways. First of all, it's a gift. God's got to give you this gift. And secondly, it is a work. It is a work of God's working that enables a man or a woman who is in a state of fallenness that is lost without Christ and without hope. We have no other plea, no other hope in all of the universe other than a sovereign work and act of God. I think even this one verse even proves all of that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 44 as well as in verse 65, yes. John 3 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." They had an innate disdain for God. We had, apart from Christ, an innate disdain for God, a hatred of the light, because the light exposes who we are. And fallen men don't want to see who they are. The word here for draw in verse 44, it's a word of power, it's dunamis. It means to be able, that is, to have power. It's a word that in New Testament uses, it was used when Peter drug in this big net full of fish. It was used twice when Paul was being dragged out of the temple by a mob, and then in another place when him and Silas were attacked by a mob. They were dragged. Heard people try to say that this really means wooing. That the word is used outside of the Bible often for drawing up water from a well. And if anyone's ever drawn up water from a well, you know you can't woo it up. Here, water, 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 water. Come on, water. You'll get mighty thirsty like that. It's a word of power. It means bringing. God's got to do something. God's got to bring. He's got to draw. Does God, we talked about this last night, one of the questions about God, draw near to God and he'll draw near to us, the text says. And we talked about rightly, you know, there are, you know, we've got to look in the context of things, see who the word, who's speaking, being spoken to. But I think there is a category of times that God does command what men don't have the ability to do. You might say, well, I know what you're thinking. That don't sound fair. Well, doesn't he often say, come to me. Come follow me. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. And he even does it in the imperative sense. Come to me, come to me, come to me. No one can come to me. Huh. Well, how does that work? Well, it works like this. It's not anything outside of a fallen man that makes him not able to come. Whatever it is that disability is mine. And it's not just a disability, it's an unwillingness. I will not come. Remember, the nature and the will are connected together inseparably. The statement here is not regarding God. You know, if no one can come, this isn't God like him not giving permission for people to come. Please don't read it that way. This isn't a statement of God saying, here's something that the Bible is clear on. God doesn't stiff arm anybody. Please know that. God doesn't stiff arm anybody. Somebody once had written an article in a local newspaper, and it was kind of pointed at me. What do you do with whosoever will? What do you do with that? I tell you what I do with it. I preach it. Whosoever will may come. And matter of fact, I'll plead with you to come. Come unto Christ. I give the same invitation he gave. Come to me, all ye are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I pray you come. But I know you can't unless God work. I know I couldn't unless God did a work, an effective work, on me and in me and through me. We see within this text as well what I had talked about, and I feel like I need to make a little speed here. We see divine election that we talked about Sunday night implicit here in this text as well. If you look in verse 37, boy, what a statement. Verse 37. Did this hit y'all when we're reading it? It hits me every time I read it. All the Father gives me. Pause. This was one of those texts 25, 30 years ago when I'm just a Christian. What's up with that? All the Father gives me. Man, this is something that is like presupposed to everything else. What's going on here? All the Father gives me. We see this in verse 37. We see it again in verse 39. This is the Father. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me. There are 8 references in John, and I believe this is just John's phraseology for talking about divine election before the foundation of the world. We see as we look in different times in John, I just want to pick out a couple times. There are 8 references in addition to these from John 17 that I want to read to you. And Brother Russ, this one verse will relate to your topic last night, particular redemption, definite atonement. Listen to what Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion. This is on the eve of his crucifixion. He prays in the high priestly prayer, as you have given him, Father, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given them. And then we jump down in verse 9 of that same prayer. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Thus saith the Lord. So we back up now to verse 37 of chapter 6. And boy, we can plug that prayer in with what it says in verse 37. All the Father gives me, saith the Lord, will come to me, and I will by no means cast him out. I'm taking him back again to a couple verses. I just want to read to you quickly 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are bound to give God thanks always for you, beloved brethren, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. 2 Timothy 1, he has saved us, brethren, and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Hey, and I'd say like I did Sunday, this ain't a funeral. Man, these are sober truths. And I'm sitting here feeling, and I'm not skipping at the moment, but I'm having that sober feeling of just how great God's grace is and how I am nothing. The philosophers say man is the measure of all things. The psalmist said, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I'm in here in this moment, and I'm reading of this grace of God on this drunkard, alcoholic, addict who shook his fist at God all the days of his life. And God said, I've had a plan from the beginning. I gave you, the Father says, to my son. We see that Trinitarian work, and we're going to see it more as we progress, and we must progress. All the Father gives me will come to me. All the means by God's decree connected to the end. When God decreed to save his people, he decreed the whole thing from beginning to end. Everything that we need was secured for us by the objective word and promise of God, and by the effective working of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we move from there to irresistible grace, the effectual call, I would like to call it. How does Jesus have such confidence to say that all the Father gives me, don't you love it? And I love this certainty, they will come to me. There wasn't a doubt in God's mind. For my story is December 1989. There wasn't a doubt in God's mind. God didn't say, I'm going to go try to get this one. I don't know your story, and you might not know even all the details of it. I hope you were converted as a young person and never even remember a time like that. You just know that God is in you. Well, listen, whenever God got you, there was no doubt in mind that he was going to get you because you were his. He predestined to adopt us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And in time and space, he overcomes when he pleases. I believe he's got a divine appointment with each one of his elect. And he's going to come and get you. And when he comes and gets you, he's going to come and get you. In verse 65, again, he says, therefore, I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And here in verse 44, I want to focus now on just these few words, that unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is the effectual call of God, the efficacious call of God. Effectual means, and me and a brother at my church, we're always going back and forth about which is the best word to use here, effectual or efficacious. And at one point, we thought efficacious was the one, but now I'm looking more at dictionaries, and I think effectual is the one. And the point is this. Almost every action in the universe is effectual in that it has some effect. Right? You know, I could be, you know, standing at the plate with a baseball bat and Matt's pitching, and I've got a thing in mind I want to do, and it's knock it out the park. And if I swing and I knock it out of the park, then that was effectual in the sense that that had the intended effect, that my intended effect. And if it didn't, it might have had Matt's intended effect. But let me tell you this about God. God's works are always effectual in the sense that they not only have a effect, but they always have the effect that God intended for them to have. My God does not fail at anything. He does whatever he pleases. We make God, if we try to wiggle around out of this some way or another, we make God either disingenuous or we make him impotent. Just think about it for a minute. Let's say it's that this drawing is this wooing that people talk about. And, you know, and I've always wondered about this wooing. You know, they talk about this wooing. I'm like, okay, explain to me what you mean by the wooing. Well, usually folks attempt to that, you know, I like to ask this question, and I'll ask y'all, is there any sinner anywhere at any time so bad that God can't save him? And everybody said, no, and amen, right? So God can. We don't want to go there. We want to go say God can't. But those who come up with this wooing idea, they got to get it where it ain't in the hands of God. It's ultimately in the hands of man. So to be fair, because these folks, we're always about fair, right? Well, I'll get, everybody gets one cup of woo. Well, it's got to be fair. So I don't know how you measure it. We can go two cups, but everybody gets the same. Everybody gets the same. And then, well, I guess God's just done then, right? Like the preacher I told you about Sunday, you know, you get to a certain point and he says, hey, look, grace can't move you. It's all on you. Thank God. Thank God in heaven that's not true. If grace didn't move us, nothing would move us. We'd be lost in our debauched sin and we'd go to hell through eternity and we'd do just in hell what we're doing right now. Apart from him, we'd be shaking our fist at him the whole time. So everybody gets a cup of woo. So God's either in that, when you think about it, does God actually want to save the sinner? Does he actually want to? If he just gives everybody a cup, and that doesn't necessarily save anybody. Maybe everybody needs two cups, or maybe only some people need two cups. And you know, he's either disingenuous, he really doesn't want to, or there's something messed up with his power where he really can't. And I just want to say, if Brother Matt, one of the simplistic things that we can all get from the chart and from Perkins is that everything starts where everything started, with God. Right? That's not my God. More importantly, that's not the God of this book, and that's not the God who said, "Make there be light, let there be light." If that is the God, he might have said, "Let there be light," and or he might have went to raise up the sun from the dead on the third day and just like, well. That's not our God. I've got a whole printout, and I didn't have time because it was going to take all the prowess I got to get through what we're doing now. But, I mean, it's like 30 verses that clearly throughout the Bible say that God does whatever he pleases. And thanks be to God that he was pleased to save sinners. Amen? Amen. We look at this text and not only do we see the word itself, the word is a word of power unless God draw. The grammar as well points out clearly that this is an effectual work of God. In other words, God doesn't draw anybody that say, nah, I ain't coming today. The structure of the phrase here in the Greek, the unless, is a conditional. Unless God draw him. Let's go back and look at it again, and I just want to make sure I get this right with this text. In verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, this is a third-class conditional statement, and this is straight out of the Greek grammar books. It's a third-class conditional statement. The conditional word is not if, it's translated unless, but it's condition. And the only thing in this entire statement that is that is conditional is God's drawing. In other words, God either draws or he doesn't. But what in the third class conditional statements, what they say is, if the condition happens, then the said result necessarily and essentially happens. Are you with me? I think we should. That's not hard. So, under the grammar of this statement, if God draws, people come. And obviously, by way of the context, that's what Jesus meant to say. Because he goes, remember verse 37, unless, you know, all the Father gives me will come to me. You see, there's no holes in that. As many as the Father gives will come. Well, how do they come? They come by way of God's going to draw them. And it's really not rocket science. It's pretty clear there. And these were some of this chapter was what convinced me, along with so many other texts, that God, and what it did for me was it made me really just all over again. And it makes me do the same thing tonight. God brought us to himself. What's like, I mean, in the songs we sing, I love victory in Jesus. He sought me and he bought me. You know, we sang tonight, Jesus saves. You know, now listen up now. Jesus really saves. If we try to turn all this stuff around like we try to turn it around to fit a paradigm, then what we end up with is a God that doesn't really save. He just makes saving possible. He throws that thing out and everybody else is just left to come. Jesus saves. He really saves. That's why I pray for my children that God would save them. Wouldn't make any sense if he's already done everything that he can and he's just waiting on them. I pray to them, not him. We pray to Christ because he is a God who moves. He is a God who saves. He is the Lord of salvation, and salvation belongs to him. So this effectual drawing is the way that God brings his people unto himself. We don't know when, we don't know how. The wind blows where it wishes. We don't make the wind blow, but I can feel it when it hits me in the face. And it feels good. Peter recognized this. The very first sermon in the book of Acts, after the resurrection, Lord, after the coming down of the Holy Spirit, he says at the end of that sermon, for the promise is to you and to your children, and listen, and all, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as. And we come across that phrase often. We've often read it tonight. As many as. What's that mean? It means not one less, not one more. As many as. Paul taught this. We think about the golden chain of Romans chapter 8. And Russ, I'm going to read it again tonight. We're going to read it right to the end. We're going to close with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Paul taught it at Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we could stamp that as many as on this golden chain. Because as many as he foreknew, he predestined. And as many as he predestined, he called. And as many as he called, he justified. And as many as he justified, he glorified. We serve a God who never fails at anything. Now, I want to talk about the nature of the work, the nature of this drawing. One of the reasons I don't like the term irresistible grace, on the one hand, people resist God, right? Not in this work, not when God comes to do this, couldn't be. But people, I mean, they sin all the time. God's natural law is written on everybody's heart. I mean, we resist. We can quench the Holy Spirit. Anytime we sin, we're resisting God in that sense. But when God brings us to himself, what does that look like? You know, if this is Christ and this is me as a fallen sinner, what does it look like when God draws me to himself? Well, it looks like this. This is me. What does it look like? Here I am. What does it look like when a man comes to Christ? It looks like this. They look the same. Because they are the same. God doesn't bring us kicking and streaming. We don't see there's no like chain in the picture. He runs a divine lasso over our neck and pulls us kicking and screaming and not wanting to go. That's not the way it works. The text is like this: God draws, and consequently, man comes. It's a real coming. I mean, it's me coming. When I came by the grace of God. I came running. It's not that. It's not God taking us like robots. But when the new birth blows on us, we cry like little babies and we desire the pure milk of the word, milk. We desire that milk, and then our natural inclinations and reflexes are spiritual, and they are from above and not depraved and not enslaved any longer. So that coming and believing and that repenting and all these things, they're graces, yes, from God. But they're our activities wholeheartedly. When you came, you came. When you believed, you believed. When you repented, you repented to the glory of God and by the glory even of His grace. We talk about the words like synergy and monergism. Now synergy, and you can define it different ways, but if a synergy is like a 50-50 cooperation, you know, it's just like say me and Ed, we're going to do a tug of war with Ethan and Matt, and by the way, I think we win, and I wouldn't be the MVP in that for sure, but I'm going with my buddy on that. But me and Ed, well, you know, I don't know if this illustrates the point either good, because I was just fixing to say that me and Ed would be 50-50 partners, but that's a bad illustration. Let's just forget that. Let's throw that out of the trash. Yeah, let's throw that in the trash. It's not, God's drawing and our coming is not a equal 50-50 partnership. But it's also not, if we were to like do the same thing with the term monergism, it's also not God and then, you know, dragging us, right? So what is it? Well, this is what it is. It's God acting causatively, and it's us acting consequentially. Both are acting. Freely acting. See, I'm acting with free will now, but by the grace of God through the new birth, by being made alive, I have a new will now. My will has been set free, that is from the dominion of darkness, and my will is now released unto the glory of God. The things that I used to hate, I love. The things that I used to love, I hate. Amen. Behold, we are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, and all things become new. Amen. And life comes first. Spiritual life comes first. Jesus compared it to, that is, the new birth. What say did you have in your birth? Did you get to choose to be white or brown or black or male or female? No. You didn't get to choose if you was born into a rich family or a poor family. You didn't get to choose if you was born in the 9th century B.C. or the 21st century A.D. You didn't have any say in it, did you? That was a sovereign act of God. And you know, we see in a fallen world, people are even trying to steal that back from God. Oh, I'm really a girl, even though biologically I'm a boy. So we're going to take that back so we can express sovereignty over ourselves. And I lament the fact that people are in such a state without Christ that those kind of things are happening. You know what they need? They need the gospel. Because by the divine act of God, that girl who was born a girl will always be a girl. And that boy that was born a boy will always be a boy. And their creator is the God Almighty. And I hope by the grace of God, and there are many who have been and are being brought into the kingdom. And by the grace of God, we can say like Paul writes, and such were some of you. It's not, God's drawing is not an external work of compulsion, but an external work of grace, of life. Brother Ed shared with me this title of a work that by Thomas Chalmers that I want to read now, but the title, I just had to use the title. He calls this work and the effects of this work the expulsive power of a new affection. And when God called me into Himself, when He brings us unto Himself, He gives us the expulsive power of a new affection by which those things that we could not do, no one can come, no one can see, no one can enter, no one can know. All of those and others, now we can, to the praise of His glory. Augustine said it like this. He said, God, what you will, command what you will, and give what you command. Remember what we had talked about, that there are some things God's command us to that we can't do? Well, what Augustine says is that God commands us to do things that He enables us to do. And that's exactly what we see in our coming to Christ. Lastly, and the final point of our conference by way of sermon is the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. Here in John chapter 6, I think we see a golden chain. We talk about the golden chain of Romans chapter 8, but we see a golden chain in John 6 as well. If we just take even verses 37 and 44, we come up with this: all the Father gives me will come to me, as the Father who sent them draws them, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And then three times in this little short portion of this text, we are told that God will not cast us out, but will raise us up the last day. Do you see this point to go on? He's going further. We've gone from, in Ephesians 1, we've gone from for the foundation of the world in divine election, and we've gone all the way to the end, glorification. We've gone to the day of redemption, and we see God's faithfulness and God's promise to hinge us, that is, in a chain of redeeming grace that cannot, will not ever be broken. Man, now it's time to start dancing, time to start singing. Get your fingers loosened up. It's getting close to time. Romans 8, 28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And when we talk about it, and I think it's important for us to use both terms, that is, God's saints will persevere to the end. Amen? But also we need to understand, just like that kind of consequential and causative action, we need to understand that God is going to preserve his people to the end. That's the causative statement. The consequential is his saints will endure to the end. He's marked that out. That's done. You're his. Listen to the word of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed in the what? Last times. In Ephesians 1, 13, we never got to that last section or really talk about it in detail. But that last two verses, verse 13 and verse 14, are that the close of the Trinitarian section where we see the work of the Holy Spirit of God. That is to, in verse 13, seal us, that is, for the day of redemption. Let me read the whole thing. That you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We are to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work, Paul says, shall complete it until the day of redemption. We have this thing reserved for us, kept for us by the almighty power and by the unfailing word and promise of God. Therefore, Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able to take whatever I've committed unto him until that day. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Man, if we could have lost our salvation, we'd have lost it 10,000 times in a long, 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 long time ago. God keeps us. That's what me and Brother Ed were glorying in a minute ago. Yeah, not only we hadn't killed each other, and if anybody was to get killed, I think my money's on me getting killed. I don't even think I'm as fast as he is. And that's sad, but I don't think I'm even as fast as he is. I couldn't outrun him. But praise be to God. We haven't failed our families. We've not brought disrepute on the church of Christ. We're still here. Oh, yeah, we got faults. We got mistakes. We got weaknesses. We make mistakes, but man, we ain't run off from God. And the reason we ain't run off from God is he ain't run off from us. His grip on us is sure, just like your grip. I'd like to know how long some of you have been walking with Christ tonight. And we don't have time to do all that and raise hands, but think in your mind, how long you've been walking with Christ? And the fact that you're still walking with Christ tonight, what does that say? What does it say? It says, praise be to God who's kept me. It says, praise be to God who hadn't left me. You can think back over how many years and you can see how you've stumbled and fumbled and failed and your thoughts have went this way and that way and every other way. But yet, the faithfulness of God has not failed you. I love what Paul tells Timothy. He said, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You see, these brothers have been teaching y'all these deep things of the nature of God. And yeah, I know you ain't got all of it, and we ain't ever going to get all of it. But man, they're being faithful to show you that God is a big God. And our security in Christ is banked on nothing less than the very person of God. Listen, for a child of God in Christ to become lost would require nothing less than the God of heaven, the eternal God, to die. His promises are irrevocable. For God to sin, it wouldn't be that God would just, God would have to be extinguished. I think in some ways that's the heart of Matt's. Because God, I just see the top circle. Because God. Hey, if you don't know, if you didn't catch all the stuff in between, and I didn't catch it all either, I'm going to go back and I'm reading Perkins. Because I think Perkins was a faithful brother who got in this word, and he thought his whole life given to meditating on the nature of our triune God. And he came to the realization that God was so great that we're safe. You're safe in the arms and the hands of Christ. Listen to John 10, and I could go, the text that we could read right now. We thought we were going to get to read last night when Brother Ed, we were talking about text, and Matt and I, we were cocked and loaded, ready to go. We kept looking when we were ready, and we ran out of time. Listen to what John 10 says. You do not believe, he says, he's still dealing with unbelief, just like in chapter 6. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I want to say a word about knowing. I meant to get this in sometime, and I didn't. You know, Romans 8 says that for whom he foreknew. And a lot of people want to say, he just looked out and see who would believe in him. And, of course, we pulverized that idea. Paul did in Ephesians chapter 2. What do you see? Psalm 13, Psalm 53, God looks down from heaven, what does he see? No, not one, not good, not a good one, not one who seeks, not one who understands, nothing. So it's nothing to see, right? Nothing to see looking out. And the point is with this, it's definitely not just mere foreknowledge he's talking about, because God knows everybody. You think there's a creature, a human being that's ever been born or will be born that God does not know in that way? But this term used here in 8:28 and here as well when Jesus said, I know them, is a term that is of intimate community, communion. It's like when Adam knew Eve. Well, we know what that means, right? It's like that text where Paul says, you know, he says to those workers of iniquity, he said, depart from me, I never knew you. What does he say? He's just like, oh, they popped up on the grid and I didn't know about them? No, of course he knew of them, but he didn't know them. Jesus says to his sheep, I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Listen, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me and is greater than all. Don't you like it? What's our security really banked in? It's banked in the Father, our God, who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're in the hands of Christ and the Father. We're in two of the three hands of the Trinity. Up, we're all in all three hands. Remember, we just read it. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Each person of the Godhead has their grip and claim on us. Yeah, come on now. Y'all must hate too much barbecue. Man, this is good stuff. Ed and I used to tell a story. Ed and I used to tell more stories than what we do now. I think in part, at least for me, I years and years ago, I wasn't as equipped to dig in the Word. So therefore, I found other things that I brought into it. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus gave illustrations. I'm fixing to tell you a story right now. Just because it's a really good one that fits our, I think it was from Max Lucado's book, In the Grip of Grace. And there were these botanists that had been searching for these rare plants in some place. And they found this rare, found a rare plant they were looking for. But the only problem was it was down 40 foot down a steep cliff. And I may misspeak it. It's been a long time, but this is the gist of it. So they decided that they needed to get somebody who was light and agile to go down to get the plant, and they were going to lower them down on a rope. They'd get the plant, and they'd bring them back up. So they found this little boy, and they got this boy to say, "Hey, look, this is the plan." They showed him the rope, showed him what they wanted. Yeah, I'll do it. So they're getting ready, you know, and the next thing you know, the boy disappears. Where's he gone? So finally the boy comes back. He's got an adult figure, and they said, "Well, where'd you go, son?" He said, "I went to get my daddy to hold the rope." Amen. Our Father's holding a rope. He's always been holding it. And as we consider these great doctrines, the thing is, when we consider the golden chain, God ain't just holding one end of that chain. We're thinking about the end of the chain here. We're thinking about our security. But that is rooted and grounded in and cannot be separated from what God did back in the beginning. And if you don't have that, then at least your theology doesn't have anything on the other end. Where's that come from? He who began the good work shall complete it. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Calvin said he is not the guardian of our salvation for a single day or for a few days, but he will take care of it to the end, so that he will conduct us, as it were, from the commencement to the termination of our course. Come on. Salvation belongs to the Lord from A to Z. God is a God who really saves. Amen? He really saves. And let's go home tonight and wake up tomorrow singing, "Jesus saves, Jesus saves." He sovereignly saves. He does so in a manner of grace. This is a test. One of the tests is I'm talking to you here as you're developing your understanding of our salvation. It begins in him with God. He really, actually saves. And it's all of grace. To him be the glory. I want to read, if you'll join with me, and I want to pick up in verse 31. Actually, let's just pick up in verse 37 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 37 of Romans 8. This is the word of God. "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I pray you'd give serious consideration to the things that we've talked about over this conference. I know Brother Matt and Brother Ed are here for your church. While I'm still here, I'm here. I know that these are difficult things, particularly if we've not really brought them into consideration before. Be patient with everybody. Be patient with yourself. Find yourself in God's Word. Be committed to God's Word. And just let God's word inform you. That is in regard to everything that you believe and everything that you do. I want to finish with a quote from John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And he talks about, that is, coming to the conclusion of these doctrines of grace. And this is what he says. He says, "They who believe there is any power in man by nature, whereby he can turn to God, may contend, that is, contend against these doctrines of grace, yet you and I must admire them. For we know that the Lord foresaw in us the state utterly incapable either of believing or obeying, unless he was pleased to work in us to will and to do his own good pleasure. Further, when you are led, as I think you will be, to view these doctrines of grace in favorable light, be not afraid in embracing them. We are poor, weak creatures, and the clearing up of every difficulty is not what we are immediately called to, but rather to seek that light which may strengthen and feed our souls. Brothers and sisters, seek that light.